Genesis chapter 21, and the reading is from verse 14 through to verse 21. Verse 14 through to verse 21. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby, about a bow shot away, for she thought, "I cannot watch the boy die." And she sat there nearby. She began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. Amen.
Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the 21st chapter of the book of Genesis, verses 14 through 21. And you'll notice that we're returning this evening to the passage that Matthew so helpfully expounded to us last Sunday evening, and concluding the section that Matthew had hoped to conclude, but being a preacher, he found himself somewhat detained in the text. But that was for our good, and so we return this evening to these verses. It's always important, actually vital, that when we're reading the Old Testament in particular, that we ask ourselves this question as we begin: where am I in the story? The Old Testament is a story. It's a narrative. It's a progressive narrative. It's an unfolding progressive narrative of God's purposes to save a people to the praise of his glory. It's a narrative that has a plot, a defined plot. And you need always to be asking, when you read the Old Testament, whether it's in narrative portions like this, or in the Psalms, or in the wisdom literature, wherever you may be, in the prophets, you need to begin by asking, where am I in the story? What's gone before? Where am I in the unfolding progression of God's saving purposes? The plot line of the Old Testament, indeed, of the whole of history, is actually set before us, as Matthew reminded us last Sunday evening, in Genesis 3:15, where the Lord God says to the serpent who has beguiled Adam and Eve into sin and rebellion, the Lord says to the serpent, of course, representing Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike at his heel." And here in these few words, the Lord programmatically sets before us the great plot line of biblical and indeed of world history to the end of the age. God will establish enmity between Satan and the woman who bears within her the hopes and the words of God's promise, between your offspring, the offspring of Satan, unbelievers, opposers, despisers, rebellers against the ways and the words and the will of God, between your offspring and hers, the seed of the woman, the people, the men and women, the boys and girls of faith. I will establish enmity. And he, singularly bringing the promise into prismatic focus, he says, he, the coming one, he will crush your head. And all you will be able to do is strike at his heel. He will ultimately crush you who have sought to crush my creation. You will find that there is one better than Adam of the seed of woman, who will destroy your works and who will establish my kingdom in a renewed heavens and in a renewed earth. That's the great plot line of biblical redemptive history and of world history. And when you read therefore in the Old Testament in particular, you need to ask, where am I in the plot line? What's going on here? Well, we saw, didn't we, in chapter 21 last Sunday evening, what was going on. Two women, two offspring, Satan again seeking to undermine and to bring to nothing the purposes and the promises of God. You remember in verse 10 how we saw that Sarah, Abram's wife, called on her husband to get rid of Hagar, the maidservant who had borne Abram a son, Ishmael. Cast her out, he said. She said, cast her out. But Abram was displeased. He was grieved. Ishmael was his son. But then we read, didn't we, the Lord God saying to Abram, do not be distressed about the boy, and your maidservant, listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac, the child of promise, that your offspring or seed will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring. And what we see here, and this is important to grasp, what we see here is God using Sarah's selfish and short-term desire. Get rid of this woman. Get rid of her boy, that he may not seek the inheritance along with my son. We see the Lord God using Sarah's selfish and short-term desire to fulfill his gracious and long-term purposes. Sarah and Abram acted freely. They were not constrained in any way. They acted freely. But in it all, God is acting sovereignly. God's sovereignty does not stand in contradiction to our freedom. However, we can reconcile the two. Here we wonderfully see God using the selfishness and short-termism of Sarah to forward his own gracious, holy and perfect purposes. And so, as we saw last Sunday evening, Hagar and Ishmael are cast out. Probably, I think, giving up their claims upon Abraham in exchange for their freedom. I don't need to go into the codes of Hammurabi and other things besides, but there's a legal cast to some of the language here. And quite possibly, they don't demur at what's happening. They don't protest or resist. And it seems likely that they're saying, yes, give us our freedom and we will give up our claims upon Abraham. Because Ishmael had, under the codes of the day, rightful claims on Abraham. And so they're cast out. They're cast out. And what's striking, did you notice this throughout this whole section, 8 to 21? That Ishmael's name is never mentioned once. He's called the boy or the son of the maidservant. Never once is his name Ishmael mentioned at all. And I think there's some significance in this. He is not the one in whom the promises and purposes of God will be forwarded in the world. And you remember how Matthew took us to Galatians 4:21. This is simply by way of reprising what Matthew said, because it's so important to understand where we are in the story. Took us to Galatians, where Paul sees in this very incident a picture of the gospel itself. Hagar and Ishmael representing Judaism, the way of human effort and ultimate failure. And Sarah and Isaac representing the way of sovereign grace and promise received or embraced by faith. Now what we need to pause and understand well is this. Sarah and Isaac, and Abraham indeed, were humanly speaking no better than Isaac or Ishmael. They were not socially or religiously better. There was not something innately good and worthy in them that made them preferable to God than Hagar and Ishmael. Sarah and Isaac had nothing to boast about. And if you're a Christian tonight, neither have you. Why are you a Christian? Why are you here? When multitudes are out doing a million of other things, clubbing, partying, walking, cycling, playing tennis, why are you here? Why, if you're a Christian believer at all, are you here? Because it pleased God in the sovereignty of his grace to call you to himself. I will not boast of anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his cross and resurrection. That's our only boast. We can't look at anyone and think, you know, I'm better than you. We need to look at everyone and say, you know, I'm just like you. I maybe even was worse than you, humanly speaking. But God had mercy upon me. You know, when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he says something very striking. He says, remember who Paul was. He was this impeccable Jew with a religious pedigree that many people would have cut their right hand off to have. And he says, we were like the rest of mankind, children of wrath. That's what we were natively, because of our union with Adam in his fall and rebellion. That's what we were. And so if you're a Christian tonight, you cannot be proud or boastful or arrogant. You cannot give the impression to anyone that you're a cut above them. All you can say is, friend, God had mercy on me. He opened my eyes to see what I never saw. And he granted me the faith to believe what I could never have believed. John Calvin sees here a truth that actually marks the Church of Jesus Christ in every age. Listen to what he says here. He says, in these two persons, Isaac and Ishmael, is represented the perpetual condition of the church. Isaac and Ishmael, as Matthew reminded us last Sunday evening, were both circumcised, were both covenant children. Outwardly, both were in the church. But inwardly, one belonged to the seed of faith, and the other, apparently, I'm going to come back to that, apparently, does not. But we saw, didn't we, how Ishmael betrayed his true colours. He scoffed, he scorned, as we saw in verse 9. He was in the covenant. He had the covenant sign of belonging, but his lips betrayed him. Boys and girls, some of you are at the back, some of you are down here. Listen for a moment. What do your lips tell people about you? What do the words that come out of your mouth tell people about you? Would people know from the words that you speak and the way that you speak them, for the two go together, that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Saviour and King? Or would they be surprised? What does the Lord hear from your lips when you're not in Christian company? Or when your parents or other adults are sort of listening on? You know, we do that. We're talking to one another, but half an ear is wondering what's going on with our kids. What does the Lord see in your heart? Outwardly, Isaac and Ishmael, they were within the covenant. They had the covenant sign. But they had different hearts. You've heard me say this many times, and I'll say it till the day I die or I leave this place. Do not ever put your trust in covenant privilege. Put your trust in Jesus Christ, the covenant King. Don't rest your hope on the blessings of being in a Christian family. You may have the godliest of parents. Thank God for that. But do not ever think that all is well with you because you're in a church like this. Because you read the Bible and pray and go to youth group or whatever it may be. I hope even in your earliest years, you could echo what Stuart Townend wrote, I will not boast in anything, but I will boast in Jesus Christ. You see, he's done it all. And all the praise and the glory alone belongs to him. And the one thing that unites us to Christ and brings us in Christ into the Father's presence is that we have trusted all that we are to the grace and sufficiency of all that he is. And so as we saw last time, there's a separation. And again, Matthew took us to Galatians 4 and we see how Paul saw there the spiritual truth of separation and how the church will, as long as it's in this world, will be a mixed company. There's no such thing as a pure church. Well, there is actually, but it's in heaven. But that doesn't mean we can sit back and say, well, if that's the way it is, that's the way it is. There will always be impurities in the church because we're sinners. But it's our business together to ensure that the church is as pure and as holy as we can humanly, by God's grace, make it. That's why Nicola was asked this morning, do you promise to seek with your elders the peace and purity of the church? You know, discipline's the last thing that men should ever want to enact in a church. Peter and I would go to any lengths to avoid discipline. Perhaps we go too far. But the time comes when, for the honour of Christ, we need to do that. And that's why some of you have heard us say, as we have met with you, as you've come into church membership, look, the only thing that we are really looking for, the only thing that really ultimately matters, is that your trust is alone in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. He's the only Saviour under heaven given among men. He's the only way to the Father. He is the only one who has died bearing the guilt and the judgment and the wrath that our sin deserved. We're not simply looking for orthodox confession of faith. We've never asked one of you once to recite the Westminster Confession or the Shorter Catechism. It would be good if you did, actually, but we've never asked you that. But you know what we have asked you? Is Jesus Christ your Saviour? And does that confession manifest itself in new desires, new hopes, new loves, new obediences, new commitments to the means of grace? We ask you that. You see, what do these verses say to us? That we can be in the church, but not of the church. This is Calvin's year, so let me quote Calvin again. None have a well-grounded confidence in salvation, but they who regard the mercy of God as their whole dignity. Isn't that beautiful? That's just stellar, isn't it? Boy, he knew how to write. Probably reads better in Latin, doesn't it? But they who regard the mercy of God as their whole dignity. People would listen to that and think, this man's crackers. Their whole dignity? You mean the brilliant minds of this world that the world lauds and applauds and praises, that they have to put all that to the side? Absolutely, because a Christian will say, all my dignity is found in the mercy of God. To God be the glory, great things we have done. I cannot think a thought but that he granted me the grace to think it. So Hagar and Ishmael are sent away. Does it all seem callous to you? They're sent away, Abram gives them some food, a skin of water, and then sets the food on her shoulders and says, off you go into the wilderness. Do you think it's all callous? Well, you're absolutely right, it is. It's all very callous. But here's the thing. God uses our mess and mistakes and sins even to further and forward his pure and perfect purposes. Do you ever read the Bible and think to yourself, you know, if I hadn't been told this in the New Testament, I would never have thought Samson was a believer. He's one of the heroes of the faith. And when you read the story of Samson, you think, well, where on earth is the faith? God uses our mess, our mistakes, and our sins to further and forward his pure and perfect purposes. And so they're cast into the desert. And at the point of their great extremity, we're told in verses 16 and 17 that the Lord heard their cries. Indeed, it was the cry of the boy that the angel of the Lord hears, and God mercifully provides for them. Look at the text carefully. God mercifully provides for them. He opens Hagar's eyes, verse 19. She sees a well of water. It's a picture of the gospel, actually. God opens her eye. The well of water, presumably, was near at hand, but she couldn't see it. But God opens her eyes. Some of you have, just to digress for a moment, some of you know exactly what that is in terms of the gospel. God just opens your eyes and you think, oh, I never saw it before. I didn't know Jesus was that great. I didn't know that's what he did. I've seen people that have talked with them, lights going off all over, and God, as it were, taking the scales from their eyes, and they're thinking, I must have heard this dozens of times, but then I was blind. But now I see. But anyway, here's the intriguing thing in the narrative. Verse 20. God was with the boy. God was with the boy. Now, what does that mean, with Ishmael? That's an intriguing phrase. Almost always in the Hebrew Old Testament, almost always, it means God is savingly with someone. God was with Moses. God was with the prophets. God was with Abraham. Now we're told God was with Ishmael. It's an intriguing phrase. What's Moses, the writer, conveying to us? Martin Luther says, Ishmael became a clever and learned preacher who established a church among the heathen. Well, I can't see that. Martin Luther was a great man, but where he got that from, I know not. But I think it's from God was with him, and he goes into the wilderness. And what are we to say? God was with him. For to what purpose, Luther is saying? Well, clearly to be a preacher of the true God. And he establishes a church in the wilderness. When you come to a phrase like this, you need to pause and remember the first law of biblical interpretation. Context decides everything. Words mean what the context say that they mean. You don't look up a dictionary or a lexicon. You look at the context. What's the context telling us? Well, the context is telling us, I think, this. That God was with Ishmael not as a savior, but as a provider. Now, it's interesting, do you notice, that we're told in verse 17, God, Elohim, heard the boy crying. And then we're told that the angel of the Lord, Elohim again, not Jehovah, not Yahweh, the covenant God, but God, the sovereign Lord of the nations. Hagar and Ishmael, as we heard last Sunday evening, have been removed from God's covenantal care to God's guidance and providence as ruler of all the nations. In other words, the fact that God is with you to provide for you and bless your circumstances and make you prosperous and well cared for so that you've not been touched by the economic crunch doesn't mean that all is well with your soul. What does it profit a man, said Jesus, if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Or think of our Lord's parable in Luke 13, isn't it? Of the rich fool, the rich farmer. I have an abundance. I'll build bigger and better barns and fill them all with my abundance. And God says, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. He had an abundance. He was provisioned and protected against the economic ills of his day. God was with him as a provider, but not as a savior. This is where Romans 2:4, that Matthew was hoping to get to, but he's allowed me to get to it tonight, is so vitally important. Romans 2:4, where Paul says concerning the Jews, do you not know that the goodness of God is intended to lead you to repentance? The blessings of God, material, physical, familial, are God's, use a word that we can all understand, are God's hints that all that we have is not from ourselves, that there is another who stands before us and above us. And the goodness of God is intended to humble us and lead us to repentance. We don't know this, and I think we have to be a little circumspect in dealing with Hagar and Ishmael, actually. If they had turned to the Lord for mercy, they would have found mercy. You see, the Bible is full of interesting examples of surprising people who have found mercy. Melchizedek, earlier in Genesis 14, where does he come from? He's priest of God Most High. Abram gives him tithes, the lesser to the greater. He's not in, as it were, the covenant people, but he's a man of faith. Rahab, from Jericho. Ruth the Moabitess. You come to the New Testament. Jesus says to the Canaanite woman, what great faith you have. And he says to the Roman centurion, Matthew 8:10, isn't it? I have not found faith, not even in all of Israel. In all the covenant people I've come across, I've not found faith like I see in you, Roman centurion. Maybe that is simply what someone here needs to hear tonight. You need to hear that God is rich in mercy. You need to hear that when you turn to him, he'll never turn you away. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, you might say, but if you only knew what I was like, well, I could say the same to you. And somebody else would come and say, ah, but if you only knew what I was like. And somebody else would come, ah, but if you only knew what I was like. And God says, be quiet, I know what all of you are like. And you're worthy of damnation. But I'm rich in mercy. One of the most staggering verses in the whole Bible is in Ezekiel 33, verse 10. I take no pleasure, says the Lord, in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their evil ways and live. Why, oh why will you die, O Israel? Turn to me and live. It's a pleading, imploring God. People are not comfortable with that. It's in the Bible, so you should be. Don't reduce God to human categorization. Let God be God. He pleads, he implores. All the day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient people. Do you know why? Because he's rich in mercy. He would rather save people than damn people. Let me say again, just as we close, whoever you are, whatever you are, whatever you may have done, let me put it as pointedly as I can. Almighty, eternal God pleads with you to turn and come to him if you haven't already. Whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. You won't get a better invitation than that the rest of your life. Whoever comes to me, I'll never turn you away. You ever looked around yourself in church? We're a kind of semi-respectable church. I say semi because I know what some of you are really like. No, I don't. We're a semi-respectable church. But look even around the likes of us and beyond us. You ever scratch your head and stop and think, who would have dreamed this up? Look at us. We're just all so different. Backgrounds different. Gifts, abilities, talents. What's the one thing that unites us all? We've found mercy. And all our dignity. How right Calvin is. He was occasionally wrong, you know. I think I once found something I didn't agree with. How right he was. How right he was. All our dignity lies in the mercy of God. Isn't that something you've never got over yet? I've been a Christian for over 40 years. I can hardly believe it. I can never get over. Every time I bow my head in prayer, I can never get over that God had mercy on me. I find mercy more wonderful today than I did 40 years ago. And I'm sure you find it the same. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be, let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Sovereign grace isn't a Calvinistic distinctive. It's just Christianity, actually. It's just Christianity. That's why B.B. Warfield said, what's the first note of Calvinism? The glory of God. Because he's done it all.